You'll find the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just one verse, verse number 16. I am grateful for the privilege to be here. Thank God for what He's doing for us, and I'm sure that God has some great and glorious things in store for us. I always marvel at how God meets with us. He arranges everything for our meeting. And I'm sure that God's going to do some great things for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Let's bow our heads while we pray. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence, we come first of all ask You to forgive us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, everything and anything about us that's not Christ-like, or becoming as a child of God. I pray that You'll cleanse us and forgive us of it. We're aware that You're holy, You're righteous. You cannot, You will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. Now, Father, we've come to do business with heaven. I pray that nothing should be between us and You. We do thank You for this place. Thank You for this dear pastor, how we love him. Thank You for his love for You, for his dedication, his faithfulness. I pray, dear God, that You'll give him direction and physical strength as he leads this conference for the glory of God. We pray, our Father, that no harm or danger shall come to any of these buildings, any person on these grounds. I pray that just now that You'll bind every satanic force, every demonic power, the Spirit of God may have His way in our hearts today. We pray now that You'll touch Thy servant. Give us that special anointing. Illuminate our mind and loose our tongue. And the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. Our Father, when we leave this place, may we know that God's met with us and that God's spoken to us and done a work in our hearts. All that You're pleased to do for us and through us and in us, we will be careful to give You the praise. In the name that's above every name, name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. You notice again the 16th verse. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I want to speak to you about the preacher's byword, the preacher's watchword. The Saul of the Old Testament was head and shoulders above his fellows physically, but the Saul of the New Testament was head and shoulders above his fellows spiritually. Even in his unregenerate days, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was in earnest. Earnest in his religion. Earnestly boasted about his pedigree and self-righteousness. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee. He boasted about his heritage and about his pedigree. He superintended the stoning of Stephen and guarded the coats of those that murdered him. But see him going to Damascus. On his galloping steed, on his galloping horse, hears curses and blasphemies. As with diabolical zeal, he breathes out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But when he was saved by grace, he was much more earnest. From that day on the road to Damascus under the executioner's axe, severed his body from his head, the flame in his heart burned unceasingly, filled with heaven's oil and trimmed by holy courage. As he sailed across the seas, walked the dusty highways, preached in the great forums of the great cities, in the cities of Asia, the Greek cities, and the cities of Asia, this woe was burning in his heart. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now you know the word of the apostle's lips. The gospel was the word that was always on the apostles' lips. Paul was a gospel preacher. He had only one message. He believed no other. And his message was the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it'd be good to examine the gospel that he preached. Because in this hazy, crazy age, men have strange conceptions as to what gospel preaching is. To preach the gospel is to make a declaration of the whole counsel of God. The apostle said to those tear-stained elders, as he departed from them, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was a gospel preacher. And after 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, he called the elders together and reminded them that he'd been faithful to preach the gospel. Gospel preachers are God's ambassadors. It's not our business to lay down the conditions. It's our business to proclaim the gospel. We don't have the right to change the claims of the gospel. It's our business simply to declare the gospel. If men believe it or if men reject it, our responsibility is to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. As Brother Milby said, it's our responsibility to thresh wheat. If God has called a man to preach, then he has one obligation, and that's to be faithful to the preaching of the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now the gospel is summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in those first 4 verses, you have a summary of what the gospel is. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know the divinity of the gospel's origin. Paul didn't think it up. He didn't conjure it up in his own mind. He didn't find it in the philosophies and ideology of his day. He didn't find it in the textbooks of the school. Never. He got it from heaven. I declare unto you that which I also received. The gospel is not of earth, but of heaven. Not of man, but of God. Our gospel did not originate from the rooms of Parliament. Our gospel did not result as a result of a vote on some convention floor. But our gospel came from the glorious, majestic, encircled, glorious throne of God. The gospel is of heaven. What you and I preach as gospel preachers is of heaven and not of earth. God has raised up mighty men to preach the gospel. Think about Edwards, Whitfield, and Spurgeon. When the gospel preacher lifts up his hands to preach, God gives them power to shake the very gates of hell. When they kneel down to pray, they unlock heaven. Whether it's in a grand cathedral or on a sawdust floor, God will honor His Word. God will honor the gospel. And God has raised up mighty men to proclaim this glorious gospel. What a privilege it is to be a preacher of the gospel. I'm not thinking about becoming a ministerial dropout. I'm not thinking about jumping overboard. I praise God that in His mercy and in His grace that He's given me the glorious privilege of preaching the grand old story. The glorious gospel that when believed will produce life and liberty. But then you know the authority of the gospel's message. Paul reiterates the expression according to the Scriptures. And so if you do not believe the Scriptures, you cannot preach the gospel. For an individual to say that he's a preacher of the gospel and yet dost not believe the Scriptures, and puts a question mark beside this book, disqualifies him as a gospel preacher. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He arose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel is biblically bound and biblically based. Paul's gospel had a "Thus saith the Lord" authority, for it rested on the infallible Word of God. Any message not founded on the Word of God, it's not the gospel at all. Its message does not rest upon the authority of the schools or the theologians. It rests upon the authority of God Himself. God has called, God has commanded, and God has commissioned me to preach the gospel, the authority of the gospel's message. But then 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the reality of the gospel's atonement. Christ died. That's history. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's doctrine. His atonement is real. Christ hung on the cross. He paid my sin debt. He died for my sin. Not by sinless life was Jesus made man's substitute. Not by His miracles did He satisfy justice. Not by His teachings did He take away man's guilt. Not by His preaching did He open up a fountain filled with blood to cleanse every sinner that will plunge beneath that flood. Not by His character did He span the mighty gulf between an insulted and a holy God and fallen man. Only by sacrificing Himself as my substitute could He pay our debt and redeem fallen sinners. But the cause of Calvary, I can say with old William Capper, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Christ Jesus paid my sin debt. Hallelujah for the cross. It shall never lose its power. The gospel is based upon the reality of the gospel's atonement. And it's on Christ the solid rock I stand. My salvation is based on the work of Calvary and the work of God. I'm not building bridges. I'm not walking up a ladder angels are holding. I'm trusting in nothing more and nothing less than the blood of God's darling Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved. Saved. And I like that word, saved. Saved by the power of God. Saved by His blood. Christ Jesus paid my sin debt. Now we'll never understand or comprehend the hideousness of the crime of our sins until we look through the crimson lens of Calvary. But then He speaks about the vitality of the gospel's resurrection. He died. He was buried. But He rose again according to the Scriptures. There came a dreadful day when the sun went down at noonday on a blood-soaked hill. The callous Roman soldiers looked at our Lord and said, "He's dead." The smug elders whose hypocrisy He had condemned said with glee, "He's dead." The centurion who supervised the whole bloody butchery said, "He's dead." The disciples stunned and dumb and disappointed and despairing looked at the one they hoped to see on a throne. Watched as the midday sun went down at noonday behind the skull-shaped hill of Golgotha and said of their dear Lord, "He's dead." Then in upper rooms, in dark retreats, in secret hiding places, behind locked doors, out on lonely roads, His followers said, we hoped it was He who'd have redeemed Israel. I'm sure when Bartimaeus down in Jericho, or when Bartimaeus in Jericho heard that Jesus of Nazareth was dead, that his heart must have been filled with grief. It was Jesus that passed by, and he cried, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And the religious crowd, too busy running religious machinery, said, shut up, old man. He has no time for you. But he kept crying, Jesus! That bunch of hypocrites and that religious crowd said, shut up! But he cried even more, Jesus! Shut up, they said! But he cried, Jesus! 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 Thou Son of David! And then he received a sight. That was a woman up in Samaria. Nothing but a prostitute, a harlot. Married 5 times, still wasn't satisfied. But when she came to Jesus, and she asked Him for water, and Jesus said, if you would have asked me, I'd have given you living water. And she said, sir, give me this water that I'll thirst not. She got a drink of it, threw a water pot down, went running through the streets of the city crying to the men, come see the man who told me all things ever that I did. Her heart was filled with sorrow. The Lord of glory, God's own darling Son that had hung between heaven and earth in the gaze of those that spit at Him and on Him and hissed at Him and cursed Him, bear my sins in His own body. Jesus of Nazareth, so wonderful that when Jesus passed by, it was all mothers could do to keep their babies from leaping out of their arms when He passed by. But He was now in the dimensions of a tomb. The kingdom that He talked about was in the dimensions of a graveyard. A dark day, a dark hour. God's Son died and He was buried. But there came a day that He rose again. I well imagine the devil sending Mr. Corruption to the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth and instructing Mr. Corruption to decay, to putrefy the body of our Lord. I well imagine early the third morning, the devil, Mr. Corruption, come to the devil and said, Mr. Devil, I've been over at that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights trying to corrupt, trying to decay, and putrefy His body. But Mr. Devil, I've never seen a thing like this. Every time I try to stick my ugly head in that tomb and breathe my foul breath on Him and putrefy and corrupt His body, Mr. Devil, I get a whiff of the rose of Sharon. I smell the lily, the violet so strong in that tomb. I have to get out. You better get over there. I'm afraid He's about to come out. Devil calls a special meeting. Big devils, little size, little devils, medium-sized devils. All devils meet me at the garden tomb, special emergency. And the devil says to those little devils, now if He gets up out of this grave, we're ruined. It's over for us. I don't even have the keys to my own house anymore. You see, when Jesus died, Ephesians said, He led captivity captive. I imagine the Son of God walking after the devil. And from his girdle or from His belt hung the keys of life, death, and hell. He'd worn them for 4,000 years. Won them in the Garden of Eden by the right of conquest. But I imagine the Son of God going out to the devil and saying, I'll have those. And He went forth and led captivity captive. And the devil says, if He gets up out of this grave, we're ruined. I don't even have the keys to my own house. And if men and women ever get under that blood, we've lost them forever. We can lie about them. We can slander them. We can compass them about across land and sea. We can invent all kinds of lies and doctrines. We can tell them that if they get saved, they can lose it. But I know as well as you do that if they ever get under that blood, we've lost them forever. And the devil says if he gets up, it's all over for us. But right in the midst of his enemies, the Son of God stood up and said, I'm he that was dead. I've got the keys of life and death and hell. And I'm alive forevermore. He did die, but he rose again. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph on his foes. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose and died, but thank God he got up on the third morning and said, I'm alive forever. Hallelujah. Arisen, reigning Lord. Because he got up, because he was raised, I'll be raised. The gospel's based on the fact of his resurrection. He lives, a living Christ. Not the mere dream Christ of culture. Not a cold Christ of the sculptor's chisel. Not some fading image of the painter's brush. But a living, risen, reigning Lord. He exceeds all others in his poverty. He succeeds all others in his finality. He's the master of the mighty. The overseer, the overcomers. The leader of the legislators. Governor of governors, King of kings, and Lord of lords. But then you know the work of the apostle's life. Necessity is laid upon me. Now, if God's called you to preach the gospel, you don't have any other choice but to preach. And all these surveys about salaries, it's absolutely stupid. You get that stupid. If God's called a man to preach, he'll preach. Lock him outside the building, he'll preach on the steps. But if God's called him, he'll preach. John Wesley had to do that. They locked him out of the church, and he went to his father's tombstone and stood and preached. They locked Whitfield outside. He went out in the fields and preached. Friends may caution. Foes may sneer. Enemies may criticize. But the man that is moved by heaven must preach. Ridicule him. Try to bury him. But he'll rise again with the gospel on his lips saying, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Up in Virginia, in the 1600s, when Baptists were forbidden to preach and denied many privileges because of the state religion, many Baptist preachers were arrested, put in prison for preaching. But sometimes those men from inside their jail cells would preach to large crowds that gathered outside. And sometimes the magistrates, in order to get them shut up, to stop preaching, would pay their fines and say, get out of here and quit this preaching. You can't stop a gospel preacher. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I am not preaching to live. I am living to preach. And when I cease to preach, you'll know my tongue is gone or I'm dead. I am constrained and compelled by grace and His precious blood to preach. I may have told you, but I think one of the greatest thrills of my life was to stand at old Charles Spurgeon's tomb in Norwood Cemetery in London. And on the words of Spurgeon's tomb are written the words, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing womb, thy flowing wound has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I got out by myself away from my wife, another gentleman with us. Got off by myself in the grass and laid down. I said, "Dear God, Spurgeon's been dead almost 100 years. But I'm grateful I've been to the same fountain. I've been washed in the same blood. And preaching the same gospel. When these old lisping, stammering tongues lie silent, then a nobler, sweeter song up in Emmanuel's land, I'll still be glorying in the grand old gospel. Tell me the story, the old, old story will be my theme in glory." And then, there's the war of the apostles' lamentations last. "Yea, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel." Old Bishop J.C. Ryle over in Liverpool, England, had these words inscribed on his pulpit. And he stood by while the text was being carved out. But when it was finished, he took one of the tools and with his own hands cut a groove beneath the word "not." And beneath that word, he carved another line emphasizing the word "not." Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Cursed are these lips if I preach not the gospel. Cursed are these words, lips of mine, if I do not preach the words of everlasting life to dead sinners. Cursed is this mind if it's not filled with solemn thoughts of a lost humanity. Cursed is this heart if it does not feel the burden and the burning of the gospel. I walked down the hospital corridors and visited dying men and women. I've seen the death dew on their brow, heard the death rattle in their throat. And I've seen them die as I view the ravages of death and all that their immortal soul has left that mortal frame and taking its flight to worlds unknown. What else could I say? But woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And sometimes in the night hours, in prayer, it seems as if God has put my ear down close to hell's door. And I shudder at the sight of the lost, the groans of the damned, screaming in the eternal regions of hell. What else could I say? But woe is me if I preach not the gospel.